Well, our text this evening deals with a sin, a common sin, a sin that has been around since very soon after the fall of man, and that is the sin of envy. Sin of envy. We first encounter envy in the Bible when Cain envies Abel's sacrifice and God's acceptance of that sacrifice. As we move through Genesis, we see envy appearing over and over again. Esau envies Jacob because of the blessing that he receives from Isaac. Rachel envies Leah for the fact that she is able to bear children. Joseph's brothers envy Joseph for the favor he receives from Jacob and the prophecies concerning them all bowing down to him. What is envy? It is the strong desire to have something that has been given to somebody else. Some advantage, some possession, something that someone else has. To have that ourselves, to wish that to be ours. But the envy that's talked about in our text this evening is not a general envy. It's a very specific kind of envy that Solomon here warns us as God's people against. And to understand what kind of envy that is being spoken of here, we need to understand who Solomon's speaking to. Now, if you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll hear this refrain spoken over and over again as Solomon speaks, "My son," chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my law." This is the wise King Solomon in the family home, in the family palace, speaking to his son or his sons and teaching them and instructing them in the way of wisdom, in the way of the Lord. So the person receiving this originally was a young person who'd grown up in the instruction of the Lord. And this is especially needful for young people who have grown up in Christian homes. The temptation is there to believe, well, surely the world has it better. Surely unbelievers have a better life than I have, and this can often be a temptation that leads young people who've grown up in a Christian home and maybe even professed faith away from the Lord. But by implication, Solomon is only a picture ultimately of the wise king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Solomon speaks here, we have the Spirit of Christ speaking through him in the revealed word of God to every single believer. Speaking to us as our wise king, our counselor, guiding us and warning us against a danger that can come to every single child of God. And that is to envy the ungodly, to envy the oppressor. Now, the word here for the oppressor could be generally used of any unbeliever, but it specifically gives the idea of a violent person. Might be physical violence, it might be the violence that is used to get yourself on top, to make progress in life, to succeed, to push others aside. But essentially, this can be descriptive of any unbeliever, and we see that as we move through the passage, that Solomon talks about not only the oppressor, but the perverse or crooked person, the wicked person, the scornful person, and the fool. Just general descriptions of those who have taken or have rejected the word of God and said we're going to live apart from the God of Scripture. And the danger that we have is that we look out at what the world has and how the world lives and our heart is tempted to follow. Our heart is tempted to envy and long for those things that we do not have. When I was in Nottingham on Friday, I had a conversation with a man called Craig. And he said this to me. He said, "You Christians, you are just living a life straitjacketed by your religion. But really, you look out at people like me. You look out at the world and you long to be like us. You long to have the freedoms that we do." Now that's, by God's grace, not true for many. But it is easy to fall into such a trap. That's why we read Psalm 73, because there in Psalm 73, Asaph describes a time when he fell into this trap of envying the ungodly. And there are three things that particularly tempted Asaph when he looked out from a human perspective at those who did not believe. The first one was the freedom of the ungodly. The freedom of the ungodly. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 73 and look at verses 13 to 14. This is what Asaph says. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now compare that with verse 12. The ungodly. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. You see, what Asaph is saying here is that when I sin, what happens is the Lord chastens me and disciplines me to bring me back to himself. But I look at the ungodly and they can sin with impunity. They are free from God's law. They live however they like and they get away from it. They get away with it. They have this freedom. And isn't this something the world is promising today? Be free. Be free from the constraints of God's word. All the time on social media, through the mainstream media, these pictures of those who have thrown aside God's law, and they seem to be free. They seem to have life to the full, and the temptation of God's people is to think, really, they really do have it. They really are free, and to long for it, to envy it. But Asaph also talks about something else he was tempted to envy, the prosperity of the ungodly. Look at verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They are successful in the world's terms. They have a fat pension pot, a healthy bank balance, a big house, the latest car. They have the slick job. They have everything that perhaps we don't have because we've sought to be faithful to Christ. Maybe you've taken difficult financial decisions as a Christian to give to the Lord's work, and that's meant that you've had to make sacrifices. Maybe you've made sacrifices so that maybe mum can be at home with the children and getting by on a single income, and you see the family down the road and they're going on their fancy holidays and living life in their bigger house and nicer possessions, and the temptation there is to envy them. But it wasn't just the prosperity of the ungodly that tempted Asaph. It was also the peace of the ungodly. Look at verses 4 and 5. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. In Asaph's perspective, it seemed like the ungodly were getting by quite all right in life. Here he was, perhaps suffering in trial as a believer, and maybe you know that experience. There are spiritual battles you face, and then there are temporal struggles, and there are life in this, there's just life in this fallen world, and all of those things that you're facing as a child of God, many trials and temptations and battles, and you look out at the unbelieving world, and perhaps many people you know seem to be in ease. Life seems to be so much better for them as unbelievers. Now Solomon knew that this was a danger for every one of us. He knew that this was a danger for his son growing up and looking out and perhaps believing the grass is greener. And so he says this in verse 31 of Proverbs chapter 3. Do not envy the oppressor. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Now, this is very important because you'll see the progression there that envy in the heart leads to imitation in the life. You see, you look out at those who are prospering in life, successful, and you see that they've compromised. They're willing to lie in the job interview. They're willing to fudge the tax return. They're willing to compromise. They're willing to call their co-workers pronouns that are not according to the truth. And you know that the moment you take a stand for that, it's going to cost you economically and your heart becomes jealous. And you say, well, a little bit of compromise and I can be like them. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, Solomon warns. But let's look at how Solomon teaches us to kill the sin of envy. Let's look at how Solomon teaches us to overcome this danger in our Christian lives. I want to ask you a question. I wonder if you've been in this situation with young children, and it's been a birthday or perhaps even a Christmas day. I've seen it in my own children, and one child has a collection of presents, and they begin to unwrap them, and they've got some wonderful gifts, and they've finished unwrapping their presents, and then they look across at their brother or sister, and lo and behold, the brother or sister's unwrapping a little trinket, pencil case or something of little value, and all of a sudden, they've lost sight of all the gifts they have, and they're envious of their brother or sister. What would you say to such a child? What would you say? I know what I've said to my own children. Why are you envious of your brother or sister? Look at everything you have. Look at all that you have to be thankful for. Don't be envying that little thing that they have. And this is the exact same argumentation that Solomon gives to us here. When our hearts are tempted, perhaps in time of trial and distress, to look out at the world and to be envious of the wicked, he gives us four things, four wonderful gifts that every single one of us here tonight has in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are gifts that we need to open our eyes, the eyes of faith, to behold and then to thank God for them. Because when our hearts are filled with thankfulness, there is no room for the weeds of envy to grow. You know, if your garden is left uncultivated, if you till the soil so there's nothing left, you weeded it, if you just leave it, very soon the weeds crop up, don't they? But if you sow it full of flowers, there is no space for those weeds to crop up. And if the flower of thankfulness is popping up all over our heart, there is no room for envy of the wicked. Now, what are the four things that Solomon tells us that we have in Christ that we can be thankful for, that the world does not know? First one is this: intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. Look at verse 32. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to be at a distance from someone that you love. Sometimes, in modern families, that is often a geographical distance. A geographical distance because families are split up sometimes over countries, sometimes over continents, and it's a long plane journey or boat ride or whatever it is to get to see that person again. But far worse than geographical distance is relational distance. Recently, we had our house on the market, and one of the viewings I was doing, a lady came round, and she said the reason she was looking to buy is that she'd been in a relationship for several years. She'd just bought a house a year ago with her partner, but they just realized they weren't compatible for each other, she said. They're still living in the same house, she said. They still eat at the same table, but their hearts are far from each other. Relational distance. But our text tells us that outside of Jesus Christ, we are at a relational and moral distance from the God of heaven. In fact, listen to how the unbeliever is described. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. Perverse or crooked, someone who doesn't match up to the law of God. And that is what we are by nature. We don't match the straight edge of God's holy and perfect law, and as a consequence, we are abominable in the sight of God. We are like a foul smell. If you're walking down the street, what do? You walk away. It's offensive to your nostrils, and to God's holiness, our sin, and our sinful condition by nature and by practice is an offense to the God of heaven. We are far from him. Leviticus 18:29, spoken to the children of Israel, that whoever commits any of these abominations, and there are specific sins listed, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people, far away from the presence of God in the tabernacle. Ephesians 4:17-18 tells us the condition ultimately of every one of us by nature. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and listen to this, being alienated from the life of God. That's what it means to be an abomination to God, to be far from the life of God. Yes, you have earthly life, but you do not have spiritual life. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not yet converted. And maybe you look at your life and things seem okay. And in human perspective, people think highly of you. But I want you to know that this is God's description of you until you know Christ, until you're converted. It is that you are an abomination to God. You're far away from him. That's the terrible condition of the one outside of Christ. But listen to this. Listen to what you have tonight if you are a believer. You have intimacy with the living God. His secret counsel is with the upright. This could also be translated, with the upright is his intimacy. God discloses to you his heart. God discloses to you his will. God discloses to you his mind here in the Word of God and by the Spirit, as the Spirit gives us understanding of these things. This was true of the Old Testament prophets. Amos 3 verse 7 says this, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now we are prophets in the sense of the new covenant. We have the prophetical word recorded for us in the 66 books of the Bible, and God speaks to us through this final and complete word, and he reveals his heart to us. Psalm 25:14, David says this, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. When the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, he said these wonderful words, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In Psalm 73, Asaph said, it is good for me to draw near to the Lord, and I want you to know that because of Christ, because you're clothed in his righteousness, because you're pardoned of all your sin, you, my dear friend, if you are a believer, can draw near to God. And God in his love discloses himself to you. His secrets are with you. I have a friend who got a job a few years ago, quite an important job in the Ministry of Defense. And another friend of mine, Sam, went to visit this friend who worked in the Ministry of Defense. And Sam, as you do, made conversation as he passed through the doors. Obviously, he had to get through security clearance. And he said to my friend who worked in the MOD, he said, so tell me, how many people work here? I'm afraid I can't tell you that. And making more conversation, so he asked other questions, and I can't tell you that. There were things that only my friend who worked in the MOD was entrusted to know by the government. But you know, here's the wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. The government of heaven, God himself, has disclosed his plan for history to you. He's disclosed his heart to you. Think about this. You know, we see world events happening and the world is scrambling to find an answer. Oh, the failing economy, how can we fix this? Oh, wars here and wars there, how can we solve that? And they do not have answers. They do not know why these things are happening. But we see in the Word of God that God is the sovereign one. And he's bringing temporal judgments to bring people to repentance. We don't need to look to second causes. We can look to the sovereign God and see his purposes. The world is panicking about climate change and the end of the world. But God has revealed to his people how the world will end. And we need not fear. The Lord, even in our personal trials, discloses his providences and purposes. They're not just fate. That's what the world says. Oh, fate has dealt me a bad hand. Even when trials come, we hear the voice of God saying that he's working all of this for your good. It's not random. In personal blessings, in times when the Lord prospers us, these are not just simply the product of our good fortune or our hard work. No, when there are temporal blessings that God gives us in family life, even in finances and other things, We can taste the goodness of God in them. They are the delights of God the Father to give to his children our temporal needs. God discloses his heart of love for us too. The Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, I should say, by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. All of these in Christ. What a wonderful privilege that we can be near to God. How we should thank him that his secret counsel is with us as his people. But there's something else that Solomon talks about here that we are to have hearts of thankfulness for. And that's the blessing of God. The blessing of God. Look at verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Now, I want you to notice that this blessing and cursing is not purely about an individual. This is talking about households. This is talking about families. Now, when we go in the book of Joshua, into the book of Joshua, we see this situation where a curse falls upon the family of Achan. As the head of the home, he covets the treasures, the Babylonian garment, and he takes it from the plunder and hides it away in defiance of God's word. And judgment falls upon Achan and his family. And there is a principle there that God often deals with families together. And often, a key part of that is the relationship of the head of the family to the Lord. This curse that is talked about here, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, is seen in different ways in the scripture. Of course, all of us are under the curse by nature. All of us are under the curse in Adam, but there is specific judgment of God on even on households that reject his word. Zechariah 5 verse 4 talks about the curse of God on possessions. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with its timber and stones. Malachi 2:2, if you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. This is the condition of the one who walks in their own wisdom, who rejects the law of God. George Swinnock, the Puritan, wrote this: possibly there may be in your house a loving wife, loving children, many servants, stately rooms, costly furniture, dainty fare, great earthly delights. But man, the curse of God is there. And he talks about a spoonful of this curse destroying a whole ocean of honey, making it disgusting, untasty. How can the sweetest dish, he says, be tasty when the curse of God is your source? Or the finest clothing delight you when every piece has the plague of God's curse upon it? This is the condition of the one outside of Christ. Everything is cursed. Even the material, temporal things will not bring any joy or satisfaction in them. But listen to what it says about the believer, the one who is just in the sight of God. But he blesses the home of the just. Now, how is it possible that a man who by nature is cursed and as a consequence the sin of that man will even impact his family and others around him? How is it possible? Well, it's of course the blessing of the gospel. Christ has become a curse for us, and there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the good news is, just as sin affects those around us, just as unbelief affects our families and our homes and our possessions, the gospel and the blessing of it overflows to our families. And this is what Solomon says. He blesses the home of the just. Do you remember what happened when the Ark of God was brought back from the Philistines and the people didn't know what to do with it, so they put it in the home of Obed-Edom. And this is what Samuel records. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Why? Because the very presence of God was in the home of Obed-Edom. The Lord Jesus is our ark today. He is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And if Christ is in your heart as the head of the home, if you're walking with the Lord Jesus, then you can have the assurance that the blessing of God will be on your household. That's true of fathers. That's true of mothers. That's true of grandparents. The gospel will overflow to bless those around you when God is in your home. That's why we sung that wonderful hymn, "Happy the home when God is there, and love fills every breast, when one their wish and one their prayer and one their heavenly rest. Happy the home where Jesus' name is sweet to every ear, where children early lisp his name and parents hold him dear." The word for house here, the house of the wicked, is referring to a regular dwelling. But when it says he blesses the home of the just, that word home refers to a little shepherd's cottage. And I think Solomon's getting across the idea, what he says later in Proverbs, that it's better to have a little with the righteous than much with the wicked. Better to live in a little cottage and have the presence of God there to live in a mansion and be destitute of the presence of God. Now this blessing flows over in temporal things. Psalm 37:16, "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." The blessing of the Lord, Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Temporal mercies and blessings we can enjoy with joy as gifts from our Heavenly Father. And even the smallest of temporal mercies are sweet to us because they are tokens of his love. Charles Bridges says this, "Many modest cottages that are lived in by a child of Abraham shine more splendidly than the princely palaces of the ungodly, for heirs of glory live there." There is love in the home where God is sought, where father and mother are just by faith in Christ. Solomon says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred." And how wonderful it is. I remember the first time I sat down with a Christian family, one of the first times as a young man, and to be in a family home where around the table there was spiritual conversation. Around the table after the meal was over and the plates were cleared away, the father opened the scriptures, and there was delight to hear the word of God together, and there was love in that family. I would happily eat a dinner of bitter herbs to be sitting at that table than to be feasting in the fanciest restaurant with the ungodly. That's what Solomon's saying. Heads of homes, can I encourage you? How you walk with God, your closeness to the Lord, will affect your family. But be assured of this, you can trust him with your family. He blesses the home of the just, and how we are to be thankful for God's overflowing blessing to our families, even to salvation. And how many here could say parents were used of God to bring them to repentance and faith. But there's another blessing that's talked about, something else that comes for the believer, another gift that our eyes are to look upon. And that's the gift of grace. Grace. Look at verse 34. "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The principle Solomon's saying here is basically, you reap what you sow if you scorn the word of God. If you spend your life proudly looking down on the scriptures, if you spend your life proudly looking down on Christians and those who walk in his ways, if you scorn and mock the scriptures and the God of heaven, then God will scorn you. Paul says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." In Psalm 2, describing those who cast away the cords, the restraints of God's instruction and words, David says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision." Kitchen, a commentator, says this, "The principle of divine judgment is that you get what you give. Scoffing will draw not the indifference of God, but his scoffing at us. Even the strongest man who shakes his fist at heaven draws heaven's laughter and derision." But listen to how God treats the humble. Not the one who's proud, scoffing, but the one who's humble. He gives grace to the humble. It's a very well-known verse, isn't it? Because it's quoted by both James and Peter in the New Testament. The word for humble here is one who is afflicted. The one who could be a victim of others, but also one who is afflicted and poor in their own soul. A man or woman or boy or girl who has poverty of spirit. Who confesses, I don't have my own righteousness. I am afflicted by the knowledge of my own sins. The man or woman who may be even afflicted by the actions of others, the oppressor we've thought about, the ungodly who seek to push others aside to get to the top. But for such a one, God has an abundance of grace to give. There's a church that we sleep in every year when I do a beach mission, and that church runs a food bank. And you can't rock up to that food bank in your Mercedes and fancy suit, walk in there and start picking things off the shelf. You have to go there with genuine need. And once that need is there and genuine and established, and often I think they need recommendations from social services or a doctor or some other agency, once that need is established, then the person in the food bank says to them, "What would you like?" And they tell them, and they pick it off the shelf, and they put it in the basket, and whatever else is needed is taken off the shelf and put in the basket. In Luke's gospel, we read this, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Those who scorn and scoff, who are quite sufficient with this world's goods, will not know the grace of God. Those who are proud will not know the grace of God." Only those who are genuinely aware of their sin and their need. And we go to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I have a guilty conscience and I'm aware of all of my sins of heart and life." And the Lord picks up off the shelf of his gracious storehouse the gift of pardon, and he puts it in the basket for us. And he gives us the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And we say, "Lord, I'm empty, I'm poor, I have no righteousness of my own." And he gives us freely the righteousness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're battling sin and we say, "Lord, I have no power to defeat this sin in my life." And he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit and the power to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and to grow in sanctification. And we may say, "Lord, I've been rejected by others and I'm struggling and I feel like I don't belong here." And he says, "You are my child." He gives us the grace of adoption, all unmerited, all freely given to us in Christ. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. But there's something else that the Lord gives. There's another gift that we are to look upon. And when we see this, it should blast away any remaining envy in our hearts for the world and the wicked. And that's this, glory. Glory. Look at verse 35. "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. You see, the things that we've talked about up until this point are relating to this present time. But here now, Solomon fixes our eyes and our thoughts on the future, the time to come. Now, we need to remember the end of the ungodly. And Solomon says their legacy, their end, will be shame. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." This very truth was what awakened Asaph out of his deception, out of his wrong understanding of things. Psalm 73, 16 to 17. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." David in Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb." A couple of weeks ago, I was at the Open Air Mission Workers Conference, and a faithful older man called Clive Williams, who was an Open Air Mission evangelist for many years, was speaking. And it was a question and answer session, and they said to Clive, "What kept you going day in, day out, preaching the gospel in the open air? So many rejecting the word of God." And Clive said, "One day, the Lord reminded him of this, that one day those people who reject the gospel will say, 'Clive, you were right. I was wrong. I was wrong to ignore that bald-headed man preaching day in, day out on the streets of Barnstable and other places that he went to.'" And Clive said, keeping the end in view gave him grace to keep going. The unbelievers are not to be envied, dear friends. They're to be pitied. They have this world's painted pleasures, but they're not lasting. There's hell that awaits, shame, judgment. But what do you have in Christ? Listen to what Solomon says, "The wise shall inherit glory." You know, you're being right now transformed into the glory of Christ. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." But you know, friends, the glory's to come, the greater glory. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I want you to know this, dear brother or sister, that even before time began, God had planned for you to be glorified. You are prepared for glory. That's what Paul says in Romans 9, 23, "that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory." When they built St. Paul's Cathedral, Christopher Wren could have simply put a square box with a load of chairs in, couldn't he? But he didn't do that. Why not? Because it was a building prepared for glory, for the glory of God, and a magnificent piece of architecture, and all of the thought and effort that went into that was to display glory. I want you to know that God has prepared you for glory, the glory of heaven, so that through you he might display for all of eternity the riches, the fullness of his grace. When we think about heaven, when we think about what's to come for you and I, and we're almost there, it's not long till we're with Christ, envy in the heart fades away, doesn't it? Our hearts are filled with thankfulness that the God of heaven should take an abomination, cleanse us from our sins, and give us intimacy with him. He should take an ungodly family and save a father or mother, and then that blessing should flow to the children and even the possessions of that family. That he should take a man or woman who is once scornful and bring them humbled under conviction of sin and then fill them with grace. And then one day he should bring you and I to glory. Amen.